seated.
Well, if you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts in chapter number 4. A couple of things before we get into the preaching. It is good to see Shane and Erica here. Shane, we've been praying for you throughout this week. About a little bit later than this, a week ago, he got the phone call that his dad had passed away from a massive heart attack and a stroke or a blood clot, and went down to Paintsville. Shane did I wasn't able to stay for the actual funeral, but did a good job eulogizing his father and sharing his faith with his family. And you gave a wonderful suggestion for a Dairy Queen, where I know you and your dad sat, and so Luke and I went down, and we sat there and ate a hamburger, just like you and your dad would have done many, many years ago. So we've certainly been praying for you this week. And Blake, I appreciate your stewardship challenge. His son Logan just finished the crucible down at Parris Island as a Marine. Scott, as a Marine, that's the hardest thing to finish, right? It's pretty tough. Scott's a former drill instructor down there at Parris Island. I mean, he'll tell you what it's like. It doesn't mean he's home free, but he's pretty much in the clear from here until 12 days from now when he graduates. So during the first service, Heather was sitting like this because today is steak and eggs day after they finish their MREs and all of the time out there doing whatever those Marines do in their training. Today's the day they feed those Marines their steak and their eggs, and they get to call Mama. And so Heather was like this. She said, "Pastor, if it rings, I'm answering it." I said, "You leave and answer that phone and talk to that boy." So pray for him as he finishes up and for them. And then I wanted to say thank you for each of you that was here during the revival this week. What a wonderful week it has been. I know many of you were able to be here. Some because of work could not during the week or because of travel and necessities of life. I understand that. For those who were here, we were privileged to hear good preaching on buying the truth and owning it, not renting the truth. Do you really believe what you believe is the essence of that? And I hope that we do. Well, this morning I want to teach or preach on sustained revival. I tried to bookend the revival with the elements of revival, and those were, as we noted, prayer, penance, purity, and proof. If you want to be in a state of being alive or made alive, quickened once again, even in your spiritual walk, those elements must be in your life. You must be a praying person. You must be a penitent person. You must be a person who desires purity and one who wants to see the proof bear out in their life. This morning, I want us to see sustained revival. If the elements are there and we own the truth, then how does it keep going? Well, let's read a passage of Scripture here in Acts chapter number 4, beginning in verse 31, and then we'll pray and jump into the preaching today. The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." Father, I pray this morning as we come to the Word of God and examine our own lives. What does it mean to be made alive? To be revived? The Bible teaches us what it means. We live in a world of subjectivity, but the Bible is based in objectivity. "Thus saith the Lord. Thus doeth the people of the Lord." Help us, Lord, to understand that this morning. May we see this early church in ourselves. May we desire what they had and what they found. Bless, I pray, in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. My goal this morning is to make you aware of how you might sustain revival. In truth, through the pages of the Scripture, sustained revival is a rare thing indeed. There's probably a reason for that. In the Old Testament, there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we read in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, of times when they would want to serve God and they would then decline from serving God. And there seems to be a roller coaster ride through those early chapters of the book. Oh, there were good kings of Israel, and then in the divided kingdoms, there were good kings in Judah. But rarely do we see sustained revival. The only two times that we really see revival in the kingdom of Judah is during King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter number 18. He led a revival of God's people, and he ruled them for 29 years. What a blessing. The prophet Isaiah was there by his side during that period of time. Yet, we would note if we studied the man, his son Manasseh for 55 years did that which was evil in the sight of God. There was no sustaining of that spirit of revival that was necessary. 2 years after Manasseh's death, King Josiah leads Israel again. In 2 Kings chapter number 22, he led another revival that lasted for 33 years. Yet Judah ultimately returned to their sinful ways. And so the prophet Jeremiah had to record his prophecy against them. The only other place that we read of great revival in the Old Testament is Nineveh. An obstinate messenger of God, Jonah, shows up to declare the shortest message that you might see in the Bible that led to repentance. He did so rather curmudgeonly, but they repented, for revival had fallen upon them. Yet they were pagan, and so that revival lasted but one generation. And the Assyrians were back to their wicked ways. They did not know God, though they feared the God of the Israelites. They did not know His word, His will, or His way. It is in the New Testament where we read here in Acts chapter 4 that we can begin to see the elements of sustained revival in the life of the believer today. We can see spiritual revival that lasts. A reading of the epistles and the early chapters of the book of the Revelation would teach us that the corporate body of the church has a responsibility to be alive. Amen. And we look across the country and the culture, even the Commonwealth in our community, and we see churches that are dead. That does not mean that there aren't believers in those places. It is that there is no Spirit of God working in the midst of those members in those places. There must be a reviving of the Spirit. Revival is needed. And far too often, even in our own lives, we must be reminded of what it means to be alive. The first church indeed was alive, and we find in her the keys to sustaining revival. They begin first in your notes with confession. If the elements of revival that we looked at 2 weeks ago were prayer and purity and penance with proof, then the first essence of proof is that we are a people that confess our faults to God and to one another. We do not want to keep known sins between ourselves and our God. The church here, it said in verse 31, prayed. Of course, the context is that Peter and John had healed the man at the Beautiful Gate in chapter 3 of Acts. They were thrown into prison, or at least incarcerated by the temple priests and interrogated by them. How they healed this man at the Beautiful Gate. They tell them that they healed him in the name of Jesus. In fact, go back to chapter 4 and verse 10. They are giving their defense. They are making their confession, if you will. In verse number 10, the Bible says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." This Jesus, this is the stone which was set at naught of you religious builders, you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says. those who were members of this earliest church, had made two confessions in their life about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too must make these two confessions on a regular basis. The first confession is of our actual nature, of our Adamic nature, of our sin nature. Look around the world and tell me if it's an inherently good place. And you can say, because you can see, that it is not. Where did that come from? The nature of man. In Adam, we're all dead. Romans 5 and verse 12 explains this by Paul. Wherefore, he says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. That is the truth from the Word of God, not from Kyle the pastor standing behind a pulpit hollering at you this morning. That is the truth from God. Amen. Death passed upon all men. Well, what does that do? For that all have sinned. It's not just my Adamic nature that is inherited, it's that which I also act upon. In verses 13 through 17, there's a wonderful parenthetical statement in Romans 5, if you have turned there. It talks about the law of God and what it does to us and how Christ overcame the law. But the main thought of the sentence is verse 12 and verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, it continues the main thought. Therefore, because death has passed upon all men, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You must confess you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you must confess that the only way you stand justified before a holy God is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has justified you. Right. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Paul later in Romans says this when he's talking to Israel and how they might be saved, how they must be saved. He says in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believing in your heart that you are a sinner needs to be coupled to you confessing to the crime of being a sinner. Right. Well, I just think these things in my head. The Bible is very clear. We confess. In our passage, they prayed. They agreed together that the only hope for them was found in Jesus Christ. John and Peter, before the Sanhedrin, tell them that it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that healed this man and saved their soul. For those who have believed, it is the same process. Though it is for us who are believers in Jesus Christ already, not a restoration to relationship. We cannot lose that, for it is formed and founded in the person and work of Christ. It is to restore our fellowship. It is to sense and know in the fullness that life that is ours in the Spirit of God. And so we read in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins. This passage, by the way, in context in 1 John, is not written to the unbeliever. It is written to you and I who have already accepted Christ as our Savior. He says, if we, believers, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. From all unrighteousness. You say, after I'm saved, I can accumulate unrighteousness in my life? And the answer is we do every day. We do all along life's journey. Our confession is first of our nature, but second, letter B, it is of our need. They are praying, this church. They are praying about what God would and could do with them. What God would and could do through them. they are being persecuted. They are being told not to share their faith. They are being told that what they believe is a lie. But their confession is Christ, for that changes their nature. From being a son of Adam and a son of the devil to being a son and heir of God with Jesus Christ. And so for us, our confession daily is one of need. Paul expresses this confession best in Romans chapter number 7. Beginning in verse 19, he says something that is very compelling. It's a confession we must awaken to, that we must know, I believe, each and every morning. He says this, "For the good that I would, I do not." What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, there's some stuff that I read in the Bible and I know it's right. James would say, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If it's right, do it. Sounds easy, doesn't it? What does Paul say? But the evil which I would not, that I do. Oh my goodness. Here's a man that knows to do right and he doesn't do it. He knows there is evil and he has a hard time stopping himself from doing it. That's his confession. Do you think Pastor makes the same confession daily? Yes, he does. Do you think each person that is a follower of Christ ought to make this confession daily? Yes, this is who I am. It's not that God's okay with my sins. He recognizes that we are fallen, however, and he tells us to pursue perfection, to follow hard after him, to take up our cross and follow him. Paul goes on in the same passage, continuing, "Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." What he's confessing is his need. There's sin in me. "I find then a law," Paul says, "that when I would do good, evil is right there present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That is the man who has been made alive in the Spirit. The first confession that leads to a change of nature. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." In other words, I just keep sinning and I don't know how to stop. What are we supposed to do with that? What is our confession? Paul says it in a rhetorical question in the very next verse, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this Adamic nature, of this need that I face daily?" Friends, this is the confession we must pray. This is the confession that should be deep in our soul as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. It is the heart of revival. And where does Paul turn? He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The confession for the sanctified saint is also the Lord Jesus Christ. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." This is what I want. This is what I'm pursuing. "But with the flesh, the law of sin." Friends, this is us. This is our confession. If you want to have sustained revival, you must confess wholly to God that you are a sinner in your nature. And yes, that brings momentary salvation, but continued and sustained sanctification involves the very same confession day by day. "God, help me to live unto you and not unto myself today." Amen. Sustained revival. It is the only confession that will allow you to live successfully for God. Our confession leads, number two in our outlines, to commitment. The first church was committed to Christ. We heard a wonderful series this week on buying the truth. If you were here last Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evening, yes, they are hard to come to. Yes, it was yeoman's work to be here and to be spiritually awake and ready. But for those of us who did, we heard that we are to own the truth, not rent it. That's commitment. The church here was committed. They said that none of their possessions were their own. They were of one heart. They were of one soul, because they believed in the same thing. They had a shared commitment. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, we back up there and read this morning. It says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word." They may speak thy word, they say. Peter and John had taught this collected body. The apostles had taught them that there is a commitment that may require our very life in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask, what setback will derail your commitment to the Holy Spirit? What circumstance of your life is too great in your mind to commit to serving wholly the Lord Jesus Christ? Commitment that sustains revival is first a commitment, letter A, to personal denial. Personal denial. I put it the note there in your outline. Rewards in heaven are directly linked to our refusal of fleshly pleasures on this earth. May I submit to you the problem with the modern church? Is that we are told that any of our sinfulness are excusable and acceptable. That is not found in the pages of Scripture. Fleshly living, living on the temporal plane, living only for this life. That does not mean we dismiss the responsibilities we have in this life, but living only for this life is emptiness. Solomon would tell us as much. The richest, wisest man to ever live, he would write a book and say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Why? Because life lived only for the temporal realm is useless. God wants us to live like Christ. So how did Christ live? We heard this week again from Hebrews 7 and verse 26. There the Bible says, "For such an high priest became us." God became flesh. What was he like? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled and separate. He was healthy in a divine sense. So how can we live like him? Well, Philippians 2, if you want to take your Bible and turn there, you may. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, we find a process that Paul is dealing with to a joyful church in Philippi. And he writes to them these words, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love or communion and encouragement of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit," that is agreement and partnership in the Holy Spirit, "if any bowels and mercies," that means heart yearning for one another. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." What was joyful to Paul? That they as a body be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, in union, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. This, my friend, is what commitment looks like. He then goes on, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Boy, this sounds a lot like the church that was being revived in Acts chapter number 4. Then he goes into the heart of the matter, how it is that we engage in personal denial. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Why did he not think it to be robbery to be equal with God? Because he was God. And when we have the mind of Christ as a Christian, we are then thinking clearly as to whom we actually are. It goes on, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because Christ lived that way, God, the Father, also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice what he concludes with. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That idea of fear and trembling is what they had in Acts chapter 4. There is an element in our commitment that it is motivated by fear, reverence, awe. In fact, the word trembling here has the idea of being shocked or dumbfounded. I remember back during, I'm old enough to remember, I guess I should say, to the first Gulf War. General Schwarzkopf standing in front of the podium saying something like this, "We have a mission of shock and awe." And that's how they blitzkrieged Iraq in that day. That kind of gives us the sense. It was impressive to watch. And when we look at God, considering ourselves, it's impressive what He is and what we can become with the mind of Christ. Fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Friend, personal denial brings promotion from the Lord. It brings a spirit of revival, a quickening, an understanding of being alive. So many Christians today who are indeed saved say they feel like they're not saved. They don't understand their salvation. They doubt it because they've not lived in personal denial to their flesh and to their sin. It is in the mind of Christ that we have the power and ability to deny ourselves. Take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow me. It is also to a promised destiny. It's not just personal denial that drives our commitment. It is what God has promised us in the future. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. Friend, your destiny in Christ is sinless perfection with the God of eternity. Okay, well, I thought there might be one amen out of that. You know what? I'll amen myself. Amen! That's true. Why doesn't that motivate us? Sometimes doesn't it just feel so far away? We look around at all the trials, all the troubles, all the problems, and it just feels like forever's forever away. Well, Colossians 3 gives us the answer as to how we bring this as a commitment into our life. In verses 1 through 4, we read this, if, or the biblical context of that word is not supposing or conditional, it's since you've been risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, if your faith and trust is in Him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead. Oh, we're dead to this world. We're dead to the life that we want. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Friends, that's a lot better life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. This reality of the heavenly realm should drive our commitment to Him today in this realm. That reality causes us to be committed, eliminating from our lives the earthly and fleshly things. He says here two things. We are to seek. That is, with active and engaged minds, we are to examine our lives and examine His Word and see not just what is promised, but that promise, what it does for us. We are to seek those things which are above. And then He says we are to set our affections, to take our heart desires and stop wanting the bigger house, the better job, the faster car, the better-looking girlfriend, young teenage boys. You can tell I have teenage boys in my house. The finer things of life and all of the things you want to pursue, those affections are temporal. God, what would you have me do? commitment to God's work, God's way, and God's will from God's Word. In verses 5 through 10, he shows us what it looks like to live in the temporal. He tells us to mortify them. Look, if we're dead to this life, not dead in this life, but dead to this life, alive in Christ, working for, waiting for the eternal glory, but working until that day, here's what it says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he starts a list, fornication, that is porneia, that is every sexual deviancy. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, that is a lust for things that is out of order. Evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, that is desiring all of the things that you see someone else has. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also, notice the phrasing, walked, that's past tense, sometime when ye lived in them. You should not be living in them anymore. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Friends, you can't spend 5 seconds on social media without seeing filthy communication coming out of our mouth or out of our thumbs. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. To the Philippians, he said, let the mind of Christ dwell in you. He says here, renew your mind in the knowledge after the image of Christ. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. He's labeling people in society there. People that would have been a segregated group or segmented parts of society. He said, we're all equal. In verse 11, Christ is all and in all. In verse 11, Paul emphasizes that the equality and reality of our destiny founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ indeed is our all in all. The reality of a promised eternal destiny is the basis of our commitment. So what does that life then look like? He continues in Colossians 3 to show us what that commitment produces. In verse 12, the Bible goes on, put on. What we put off is clear. What do we put on? As the elect, chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, that is a deep compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, these are not natural to us. We live in a society that says, give me mine, it's my right, you have no right to tell me what to do. And God's objective word says, that is not meek, that is not humble, that is not of a low mind and estate. We must change our thinking. It's a commitment. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, charis, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you know why we sing on a Sunday morning? It's not so you can be embarrassed by the people around you, or that you can embarrass people around you. Because grace in your heart should explode out of it. Right. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, by Jesus Christ. He then tells wives how they should live, husbands how they should live, children how they should live, parents how they should live, workers and co-workers how they should live. And in verse 23, he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive, notice, here's this commitment to a destiny. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Sustained revival begins in confession. It is formed by our commitment. And third, it is known through our consistency. Again, this earliest church in Acts chapter 4 demonstrated that they had union with Christ, and union with Christ creates communion with one another. I have noticed through 17 years of pastoring after planting this church, many, many churches in our community that were once vibrant that are now dead. And I don't pray, oh Lord, don't let our church become that. That's not what I pray. I pray that our church would always be consistently vibrant and on fire for God. Amen. Because once death begins to be found in the members, the body dies. Right. It's necrotic. It begins to affect every other part. Sustained revival is necessary for the health, viability, and growth of a church. And consistency is front and center. In verses 32 and 33 that we read, we see that they are consistently doing this. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. By this point in chapter 4, you're pushing 3,100, 3,200 people in church. We run between our two services about 300 people in our church. They are 10 times bigger. You think there weren't some people in that church that weren't consistently walking with God? It appears not, because the Bible says the multitude were consistent. Wow. They were of one heart and one soul. It tells us in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. When the body is healthy and whole, when the body is vibrant and alive, it allows the leadership of that body, Christ the head, but the pastors as under shepherds, to freely do the work of God. Consistency in the Christian walk is comprised then of two simple elements. Letter A, being faithful in our duty. It does not matter what your job, your career, or your calling is. God tells you to be faithful to Him and obedient to His word in your life. First Corinthians 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. In the very next chapter of Acts, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie about their faithfulness to Peter before the church and in the face of God. Peter addresses them. It's contextually the same setting from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Peter, when addressing Ananias and then later Sapphira, says to them, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? You could easily read that as well. Why are you standing before me lying about the Holy Ghost? You didn't have to give everything to the Lord. That was never a requirement. But you wanted to put on a front that you were faithful and consistent like everyone else in what they were doing. You are a fraud and you've been exposed. Those who are frauds in their Christian faith will be exposed by a holy God. It's always that way. What God wants from them, and may I say, Acts chapter 5 in the beginning is a drastic story. But it is an effective story. I used to wonder why it was there. The reason it is there is because God wants us to understand He wants faithfulness, not frauds, in the church. He wants faithful saints who will do what they say. Don't go beyond and make promises you can't make. He wants people who will do faithfully what is right and what they know is right. Not based upon a feeling in the moment, but on the facts of the Word of God and the leading of God. Faithful in our duty, and letter B we find as a second element in this early church consistency, being full of His grace daily. The Bible says great grace was upon them in verse 33. Consistency to God brings the presence of God in an ever greater way into our lives. That's what brings the sustaining of revival. When I confess and commit, and I consistently do that which I've committed myself to, there is a filling of the Spirit as I'm emptied of myself. What kind of grace does it bring? Well, it brings grace to overcome troubles. Do you have trouble in your life? You say, did the sun come up this morning? Of course, we all have trouble in our life. Sometimes that's the problem. We get saved, or someone gets saved and says, well, I won't have any problems from now on. I usually, in the first lesson of discipleship, will say, how's that going? It's the same thing coming out of a season of revival. The devil will throw the kitchen sink at you. Your flesh will try to destroy you. The devil will be out to devour you. Yet there's grace that is sufficient to overcome. Grace to obey. Grace for opportunities. Looking for those opportunities each week. This week, you look at your calendar, and what do you see? Some would say, well, Pastor, I see a lot of problems on the horizon. I got a week of obstacles to overcome. Okay. But with the grace of God, each of those obstacles are really opportunities for you to demonstrate your faith in God and seeing how He works through you for His good and glory. Amen. And there's grace to grow. Confession, commitment, and consistency all bring us to our final thought this morning, and that is consecration. That word is not a word we use in our everyday life. But it is, consecration, a serious distinction from that which is common, unclean, or of the world. If you're there in Acts chapter 4 and 5, look down in chapter 5 and verse 12. After the cleansing comes, after the confession and the commitment and the consistency is realized, what is the net effect? What's the result for the church? Well, the Bible says this in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's a portion of the temple. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. That is a fascinating verse to me. What we find beginning in verse 12 is that the church was consecrated unto the Lord. It was revived holy. It was fully quickened and made alive. It was ready to do the good, great, and gracious work of Almighty God. This church understood that being different was a choice. It was their choice to be different. So what must we choose? First, we must choose God's holiness. The confession and the commitment and the consistency lead to a consecration in my own life. I cannot consecrate you, nor can you consecrate me. But in my own life, I can say, this is who I want to be. This is what I pursue. This is what I desire. And it's God's holiness, His very nature. You say, where do you get that? Verse 12, it says, great fear. That is holy reverence. There was a great fear that came upon them. How amazing it is to know that this holy reverence is who God is. The church had a sense of dread, and I say that word in the honest sense. God is nothing like us. He's not like us at all. And it is right for your mind to be uneasy about that. That is one of the damnable heresies and lies of the modern day church. We've brought God down to just be one of our bros, and that's not who God is. He's a holy God, high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. That means His righteousness floods out from who He is, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 6. God's desire is for His church to be clean and pure and holy. Paul reminded the Corinthians that because they did not properly guard the holiness of God in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, many were sick among them and some were even dead. And you say, Pastor, if that happens to me this week, I'm not saying that's the reason. I'm saying we are told through drastic measures in the Bible to do a self-examination. Do I actually desire the very nature of God in my life? Ananias and Sapphira, just prior to this, had been literally taken out of the church. I heard one man preach one time, hauled out of the church. How tragic that must have been. Drastic? Yes. Consecrating in effect? Yes. Solomon told us in the Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. You really don't know anything until you know a true, healthy fear and respect of God. And here's one thing we should know this morning. The Creator of the universe wants to share His nature into your daily living. And yet we look at holiness as like a burden. Friend, it's the greatest blessing you can ever have because you're taking on the very nature of God. You're now consecrated, not because you're special, but because Jesus is. Our fear here is not that God will become angry if we are not holy, but rather that we should have a true fear of disappointing God and falling short once again of His glory. Oh, we cannot lose our salvation that is settled and secure in the Scriptures, and I'm glad for it. But boy, I bet there's a lot of disappointments in heaven because of the way we choose to live. Sustained revival has consecrated people who pursue God's holiness and, let her be, have genuine health. I noted the verse that intrigues me so much. The age of miracles and doing sign wonders has ceased. The completed Word of God is here. I said in the early service, Mark Bernard, Dr. Bernard, he is a radiation oncologist down at UK Markey. If I believed I could actually do what Peter was doing and walk with my shadow, I promise you, every day of the week, especially having gone through what my wife has gone through, I would walk through the halls of the breast cancer ward and all of the cancer wards and just let my shadow fall on those people so that they might be healed. That is over. They were sign gifts to prove the authenticity of God's message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so why am I fascinated with verse 15? Because when we come through revival or are experiencing revival, the elements of Christ's ministry were to preach, to teach, and to heal. And what we find in this is that the church is a place that people look to for healing. The word healing here has the word therapeuo as its root. It literally means therapy. Wait, you mean coming to church, Pastor? Is good therapy for me? Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. The Word of God in your life is great therapy. Right. The elements of consecration, saying, I want to be holy like God is holy. Lord, show me how to do that, is great therapy for the soul of mankind, for your soul and mine. We live in a world that is highly medicated. If you have a problem, we've got a drug. And Jesus says, most of those can be solved by me. There might be some who are born with certain issues, and I'll grant them that and pity them in that. But a vast many of the problems today come from the fact that they need good therapy from the Word of God. And you, my friend, coming out and through revival, have been challenged about things in your life that must go. Will you apply the therapeutic elements of God and the person of Jesus Christ to your life? There may be, over the coming weeks, spiritual items, spiritual idols, or issues that you need to bring to me as your pastor, or to Pastor Zach as the counselor here at the church. As you discover things that are at war or enmity with God, as John the Apostle would write in his epistle, repent of them, turn them over to God. If you cross an issue in the coming days, weeks or months that God has awoken in your life and said, you must remove, then come and talk to us. Let us help. Peter here went everywhere helping. That's what a church does. That's what it's designed to do. The power of God is not limited only to pastors, but if you find that talking to one of us helps you rightly confess your sin, rightly commit yourself to God, and then follow through with consistency in your heavenly walk, then by all means, come and talk to us. The Bible says that they came and brought as many as were sick to the source of help. What God wants more than anything is for His people to be consecrated. To consecrate themselves wholly unto Him in His nature. That is the healthy Christian life. In closing application, my hope when I started Bluegrass 17 years ago with just my wife and I was not geared towards building a large congregation. God has done that through the years, and it's very gracious of Him. But it wasn't our goal. It wasn't to build programs that were sustainable and beneficial, though those are the byproduct of a good church. It wasn't to build endless facilities. Heaven help us. That is a mind-numbing task. In planting the church, I hope to preach Jesus Christ so that men, women, boys, and girls would not only want Jesus in salvation, but would want Him to grow with Him throughout their spiritual walk with Him. That is the heart of revival. It doesn't need to just last a week. A sustained, productive, and joyful revival of a believer's life can continue every day of your life. Amen. And if you don't believe that, then you should confess some things to Him. Father, help us as we close our thoughts in prayer.